Good morning, church. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 17. The title of this sermon is Traits of a True Disciple, Part 3. And once you're at Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, if you are able to physically stand for the public reading of Scripture, please do. I will be reading from the Christian Standard Bible. This is the word of the Lord. It says this: As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one patches an old garment with unshrunk cloth, because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, the wine spills out, and the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." This is the word of our Lord. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. God, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Jesus, for you being you and you doing everything you did to save us, you being the king of the universe. We just thank you for that, Lord. And we just thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, that you would give us all eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what's in your word. Lord, that you would remove me as much as possible so that I don't mess it up. Lord, and that just you would conform us to you and your image, and that we would be imitators of you, our Lord and our teacher. We beg you that, Lord. We pray if there's any unbelievers listening, God, that you would get a hold of their heart and that you would save them. And so we just pray all these things to you. We pray that you get all the glory, and it's in Jesus' name we pray it all. Amen. Please have a seat. Now, for the last two sermons, I've been talking about discipleship because our text is about discipleship. Now, this morning, I'm going to finish up our text with a particular aspect of discipleship. Let me illustrate it like this. When I was in high school, I trained in Taekwondo for a couple of years, earning a brown belt. I even won a trophy in a tournament for sparring. Now, that's when I was a teenager. Later, when I was 24 years old, I pursued the martial arts of my dreams, which was Bruce Lee's Jeet Kune Do. And along the way, I also got to learn Muay Thai, Eskrima, Shudo, and some other cool stuff as well. But here's the thing. When I became a student in this new school, I had a hard time at first. Reason? Well, because I kept standing like a Taekwondo practitioner. The way I kicked, blocked, punched, moved, it was all Taekwondo, which was mostly incompatible with the amazing stuff I was now learning. Now, I'm not dunking on Taekwondo. I mean, I guess I kind of am. But the thing is, it wasn't compatible with the way we stood, punched, moved, and all of that in Bruce Lee's system. And it was very hard to change my habits. Now, you all know Carlos. He was one of the senior students in that school, and he could tell you my initial difficulties at first. In fact, our instructor said that he preferred getting guys that had no martial art background because they have no bad habits that he has to get rid of. But for my Taekwondo, man, it just took me a while to change the way I stood. Now, imagine if every time our Sifu is trying to teach us something, what if I question him by saying, "Well, that's not the right way to do it. In Taekwondo, we do it like this, and that's how you should do it." Just so you know, there were every now and again people who would come to the school that would be like that, and they usually got beat up by the end of the class, and it was really cool to watch. I enjoyed it, but I was not that stupid. Okay? I was there to learn. And if I was that way, constantly questioning Sifu in a sense, then I would not be a good disciple, would I? I'd be a bad disciple trying to bring my old ways into this new stuff I was learning. Now, not everything I learned from Taekwondo was bad. The things that were compatible, I was able to keep and use. But the things that were not, I had to set aside as long as I'm doing JKD. And I bring this up as an illustration because being a disciple of Jesus, it has some overlap with this. See, when we come to the Lord, we're coming to a new way of living and being in the world. We come to a new way of thinking. And we have to be willing to get rid of those bad habits and the things that we've learned from other teachers that contradict what the Messiah teaches. And that is what we're going to be talking about this morning. So far, as I've said, I've spent 2 sermons in this text. This morning, we're finally going to finish this text. In total, all 3 sermons, because the text itself all has one point. Here's the point. We've been seeing this the last 3 weeks. The point is, Christ calls us to be devoted disciples, not mere fans. He calls us to be devoted disciples and not mere fans. And of course, that begs the question, well, then what is a devoted disciple like? And our text from beginning to end shows us what a disciple's like with 5 traits. Trait number 1, disciples are chosen. Trait number 2, disciples leave the sinful life behind and follow Jesus. Trait number 3, disciples tell other sinners about Jesus. Trait number 4, to do that, disciples go where the sinners are at. And now, trait 5, disciples model themselves after Jesus' teaching. This morning, we're focusing only on this 5th trait because we already covered the other ones. We're going to be focusing on the fact that real disciples model themselves after Jesus' teaching. Now, given that we are in the 3rd sermon on this one text, I do need to summarize what we saw in the first 2 sermons. That way we remember where we're at. Okay, we are in the part of Matthew where it is showing us the amazing things that Jesus does. These are things that when you compare them specifically to certain things in the Old Testament, these are deliberate acts that he does, miracles that show that he is God in the flesh. And that's what the Messiah was supposed to be. But in the midst of these amazing deeds of power, Matthew gives us 2 pauses, 2 interludes that are meant to teach us about discipleship. The first one was all about what discipleship is not, and the second one is about what discipleship is. We are in the second interlude right now, and that's why it's showing us what discipleship is with those 5 traits of true disciples. Okay? And I mentioned that it gives us these 5 traits through 3 scenes. First scene is the call of Matthew. Second scene is the banquet at Matthew's house with sinners. And now the 3rd scene is a discussion between Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist. Now, in the first 2 sermons, I covered the first 2 scenes, and we saw the first 4 traits. The first trait, as I mentioned, is that disciples are chosen by God. The very act of God choosing us is grace, and it changes us from the inside out. That change is seen and proven by the second trait, where we leave the sinful life behind and follow Jesus. If you don't leave the sinful life behind and follow Jesus, then you have not been chosen. If you've been chosen, it changes you. You leave the sinful life behind and you follow Jesus. That's exactly what Matthew did. So that was the first scene, the call of Matthew. What flows out of that is the 3rd trait. If you leave the sinful life to follow Jesus, you want to tell other sinners about Jesus. And that's what Matthew did. He invited all his old friends, all his old sinful friends to his house so that he could introduce them to Jesus. He wanted them to enjoy the same salvation he had. Well, this then flows into the 4th trait. True disciples go where the lost are at. You don't just wait for them to come to you. You go where they're at. You go looking for them. If you want the lost to be found, you need to seek them out. You need to go where they are at. Jesus, the holiest person ever, was willing to meet and eat with these very sinful people. Why? Well, just as the sick need a doctor, the lost need a savior. The greatest problem in the world is lostness. Okay, that's just the truth. And therefore, the greatest need of the lost is salvation. Well, as Christians, we believe salvation only comes through Jesus. These people, they are lost sheep in need of the great shepherd. And what has the great shepherd told us, his disciples, to do? He's told us to go and find them. He sent us out to them to go where they are at and to tell them about Jesus. So we have to get out of our comfort zone and we have to do what the Lord commands. That's what discipleship requires. Well, all of that then brings us to the third and final scene, which will show us the final trait of a disciple in our text. See, the third scene is a conversation between John the Baptist's disciples and Jesus. And the final trait that we see here is that true disciples model their lives on Jesus' teachings. Now, one thing I want to say before we get into it, this final trait is unique from the other ones in that it flows out from them, but then it feeds back into them. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus' teaching and his doctrines that he gives us is what helps us understand what it means to be chosen. Jesus' teaching tells us what real repentance looks like and how to repent. Jesus' teaching shows us what it means to follow him. Jesus' teaching models for us what proper evangelism looks like. Without our Lord's teachings, you will likely perform these traits in an unbiblical way. So the disciple displays these traits, and as we do so, we learn that we need to keep learning. We need to keep going back to our Lord and learning more and more of what he teaches so that we can then, in a more faithful way, keep displaying those other traits. And so it's very important that we model our whole lives on the teachings of our Lord. Okay, so anyhow, with that said, we can turn to the rest of the text to see the fifth trait. This morning, we're focusing on verses 14 through 17 because we already covered the rest, right? And this fifth trait is so important that Jesus gives us three different examples to understand it. So let's take a look. Let's start with verse 14. Matthew writes this. He says, "Then John's disciples came to him saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?'" Okay, so that introduces the third scene, this conversation with John's disciples. Now, were they at the banquet or was this later? Matthew, Mark, or Luke do not tell us, but I think it's safe to assume they're probably interrupting the banquet. And I say that for a reason. Mark tells us that both the Pharisees and the disciples of John were fasting this day. So they're fasting. That contrasts with Jesus and his disciples eating or feasting at Matthew's table. Also, Luke implies that the Pharisees were involved in this conversation too. And Mark also is going to tell us that some of the bystanders were involved in this conversation. So given that the Pharisees are there, and we just saw them at the banquet scene, and given that fasting nicely contrasts with feasting, I think the banquet is still going on, and that is what makes sense out of this question. If not there, then this would have happened as they're leaving the banquet. But point is, it's at this point in time. Now, Matthew places this question we just read on the lips of John the Baptist's disciples. It's pretty simple. Here's what they're saying. They're saying, "We fast. The Pharisees fast. You don't. Apparently, you don't teach your disciples to fast either, because here you are with them eating with these other people. So please explain why." Now, some people debate whether or not this is a hostile question or a friendly one. Jesus' answer is very straightforward to them. He's not calling them out on anything. So I'm assuming this is a friendly question. Also, whose disciples are asking this? John the Baptist. John the Baptist told all of his disciples that Jesus is the Lamb of God that removes the sins of the world. So they're going to be favorable to Jesus. When John baptized Jesus, John's disciples would have heard God from heaven declare that this is my son and whom I'm well pleased, which they understand would be a throwback to Psalm 2, which means God saying this is the Messiah. Okay. Furthermore, there came a point near the end of John's ministry where his numbers were shrinking, Jesus' numbers of disciples were growing, and his disciples complained. John's disciples were jealous on his behalf and says, "Look, more people are following him." Look what John tells them in John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30, because I think it explains Jesus' first answer to these guys. John chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. John tells his disciples, he says, "You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the groom, but the groom's friend who stands by and listens for him rejoices greatly at the groom's voice. So this joy of mine is complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Man, that is humility. That's how people are supposed to be. Now, why John still has disciples after Jesus got baptized is something I do not know the answer to. He did, and he still kept his ministry going as the herald of the Messiah, even after the Messiah arrived. But he clearly understood that he will decrease, and the momentum is going to move to Jesus. After all, John makes it clear here, Jesus is the Messiah. And so what analogy does he use to help his disciples understand this? The wedding. He uses a wedding. Jesus is the groom. John is saying, I'm just the best man. At the wedding, the best man is happy for the groom. He's not jealous that the groom is in the spotlight. It's the groom's day, both the bride and the groom. So the best man's just happy. He celebrates. Well, given that John used this example to his disciples who were jealous on his behalf, Jesus will be able to build on that same example. But before we get to Jesus' answer, I think we need to take a moment to understand why they are asking Jesus this question in the first place. Because if we don't know why, we kind of miss what's going on here. See, they're not the only ones wondering this. The Pharisees are right there with them, and so are the people. Jesus, you're eating with the worst sinners. That rubs us the wrong way. But your answer did make sense. Doctors go after the sick, and God does desire mercy over sacrifice, and so we will grant you that. But why are you feasting today? And the word today would be the key issue. You should be fasting. Now, why would they be thinking this? It's because the Pharisees fasted every Monday and Thursday. And apparently, John's disciples joined the Pharisees in those fasts. Why did they fast? I mentioned some of this when I preached through Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, so I'm not going to give you that whole thing, but I'll give you the long story short. Israel was an agrarian society. It depended on rain. Pharisees would fast twice a week during the dry season as intercession to God on behalf of the whole nation. Additionally, the Pharisees were brokenhearted over the sins of their nation. It was commonly believed that if the nation could have one Sabbath, one Shabbat, where everyone keeps it and no one sins even once for that, just one day, the day that happens, they believe on that day the Messiah would show up. And so they're fasting for it, because when the Messiah comes, then we enter the Olam Haba, the perfect age to come. We won't be oppressed by the Romans anymore. No one will be possessed by demons. There will be no sin in the land. Everything will finally be as it should be. So these guys were fasting for a purpose, a really good purpose. And it was a solemn, solemn fast. It was a constant and fervent prayer to God that he would send both rain and the Messiah. Well, John's disciples wanted the exact same thing. They wanted Israel to be blessed, and everybody knows they will be most blessed when Messiah comes. So let's fast for that. If the Pharisees, who are just led by their sages, could fast Mondays and Thursdays, how much more so we, John's disciples, who are led by a prophet, specifically a prophet mentioned in the Bible, the one who is to come and prepare the way of the Lord. So if these guys with lesser teachers could fast 2 days a week, well, then we could fast 2 days a week as well. And listen, the common Jew was very appreciative of this from both the Pharisees and John's disciples. Josephus tells us both groups were very popular in that time. They were popular among the crowds. Well, we know that Jesus was also popular. He's been doing things that no one else has ever done. Miracles that make it clear he is someone unprecedented. He is way more than a prophet. He also teaches in a way that shows he's way more than a rabbi. And everybody perceives this and they see this. He is more popular among the people than John's group or the Pharisees' group. But the people notice something. Like the Pharisees and John's group, they fast. But Jesus doesn't fast when they fast. And now listen, if these folks would have listened closely during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it clear he was for fasting. In fact, he started that teaching by saying, whenever you fast. In other words, the expectation is that his followers will fast. He just didn't want the fasting to be hypocritical. Now, as one who fulfilled the Torah perfectly, it's Jesus, we can assume he fasted every Yom Kippur, because that's part of the law. That's a command. He fulfilled it perfectly. And by the way, Yom Kippur is the only fast commanded in the Torah. Any other fast is voluntary. That's the one that you have to do. So understand what the Pharisees and John's disciples are doing is not a biblical command. It's a tradition they came up with. It's voluntary. But we know Jesus would have kept the one that's commanded, and we already know from Matthew 4 that Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So he is not against fasting. But here he is, not fasting, when the Pharisees and John's disciples are fasting. Now, John and his disciples were very much into self-denial, yet here Jesus and his disciples do not seem to be doing the same. So these guys want to know why. I'm sure they're thinking to themselves, or maybe even saying, like, hey, you know why we're fasting. You know how important it is. Our people need food. Even more than that, we need the era of the Messiah. So they ask the question. And by the way, I think it is almost 100% certain at this point that John the Baptist has already been arrested. That's why John's disciples are here rather than with John. And I don't think they expected John to be arrested. John tells them that the Messiah is now here. It's this guy. And then John in his boldness says, I'm going to go to Herod Antipas and tell him what he's doing is sinful. And then John gets arrested. And later he's going to be killed. But he's arrested. Could have he been wrong about Jesus? These guys are probably fasting harder than normal on behalf of their teacher, and then they see Jesus not fasting at all on these traditional days. They see that he's eating with sinners. All the while, their teacher, John, is in a dungeon. So yes, what's up with this? That's why they ask the question. Everything I just said feeds into the question, so now you'll understand his answer a little better, and even why they felt that they had to ask him this. In verse 15, he gives a very profound answer that gives us a lot of biblical theology. And so let's look at what he says. Jesus says in verse 15, it says, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guest be sad while the groom is with them? The time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. So he's using that same example as of the groom, and that would probably pierce their hearts. It's one of the last things John told them. But Jesus is going to add something big that John left out. See, they all knew, because they were Jews, they know how big Jewish weddings are, especially back then. Back then, a Jewish wedding lasted 7 days, a whole week. It was a time of great celebration. Now, when Jesus says the wedding guests can't mourn, the Greek is literally the sons of the bridal chamber, which is just a figure of speech for the friends of the groom. So wedding guests is good enough, but specifically the friends of the groom. Okay. Now, according to the Talmud, and the Talmud is some Jewish literature that was written later, but some of what it records reflects the practices even during the time of Jesus. And what the Talmud says is that the main duty of the groom's friends were to be totally invested in the bride and groom's festivities during that whole week. In other words, your job is to be with that bride and groom and party for that whole week. That is your only job. You mess up at that, then you suck. I mean, that's pretty much what it's getting at. Like, if you can't party well. And so the wedding party, because of this, was exempt from nearly every religious duty that everyone else had to keep. They didn't have to pray the Amida or the 18 benedictions each day like everyone else. The Pharisees are like, you just have to say the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. That's it. If a wedding was going on, you were even exempt from the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot. You didn't have to go to Jerusalem and build a booth. You just got to enjoy the wedding, okay? And here's the thing. You did not have to fast. If any fast day was going on, you do not fast during that 7-day period that you were feasting. It would be considered inappropriate, even sinful, to fast during a wedding. It was your obligation to feast. You can't show up to that wedding party and say, look, I'm on a diet. I'm doing keto. You know, no, you can't do that. You have to eat. If you don't, everybody would see you as being inappropriate, possibly even sinful. I got to tell you, I love that cultural rule. You know, wait, my job for 7 days is just to eat? Sign me up. The Pharisees even said that as a wedding procession is walking across town, all the bystanders, including the Pharisees, have to pause all religious duties to congratulate and bless the groom. So you could be a Pharisee in the middle of your afternoon prayer, and the wedding party's walking by, you have to stop. You're like, Mazel Tov, you know, and then you say a little blessing, and then you get back to your prayer. So here's my point. John's disciples and the Pharisees, they all know this. They probably love these weddings. Who wouldn't? When a wedding is going on, you don't fast on Monday, Thursday, or any day. You feast. And so Jesus is saying, remember when John likened me to the groom? Well, you know that a groom doesn't fast. You know that his friends don't fast either. So that is why myself and my disciples are eating right now. You know that we're supposed to stop what we're doing in the midst of a wedding to celebrate. So that's what we're doing. You want to know why we're not fasting right now? That's why. Okay? That's his answer. Now, you might be wondering if this answer would actually satisfy them. Because after all, a literal wedding is not going on. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Well, in answer to that question, would this satisfy them? Yes. This answer would satisfy them. Why? Well, because many times throughout the Old Testament, God described himself as the groom of Israel. And when God comes to Israel in salvation and brings them blessing, God is described many times in the prophets as a groom, right? And the mission of Messiah is all wrapped up in God's blessing of Israel. He comes to bring salvation to Israel. So Jesus could say to them, look around. Tax collectors are abandoning their booths. Prostitutes are abandoning their sin or their trade. Demons are abandoning the possessed. Leprosy is abandoning its victims. And the Torah is now being explained in a way greater than we've ever seen. Are these not signs of the Messiah? Aren't these the signs that God is finally visiting Israel after 400 years of silence? Could it be that everything you've been fasting for on Mondays and Thursdays is here right now? And listen, by the time of Jesus, the Jewish people in general did start to compare the Messianic era with the great wedding feast between God and his people that is described in the Hebrew Bible. And John the Baptist already kind of put that idea in their head as well by saying Jesus is the Messiah and he's the groom. So the fact that Jesus is doing things that no one else has ever done should have them thinking about this. If the Messiah is here, should you be fasting for his arrival? If the fast was a solemn, sad self-affliction in hope of the great feast, should you keep fasting once the feast is here? Wouldn't make any sense, right? Would make no sense. Jesus says you cannot be sad while the groom is here. So that's why we're not fasting. The groom is here. Now, what that means, just to make it plain for us, this is profound. What Jesus is saying is we have entered a new phase of history. When he gives this answer, he is announcing we have entered a new phase of history. See, John had been telling you, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, Jesus is saying the king is here. The kingdom of God has invaded this world. It has broken in. And evidence of it is everywhere Jesus has been. All those miracles. All those miracles are shots against the curse. The things that came into the world in Genesis 3, every miracle Jesus does is showing his power to reverse anything that happened in Genesis 3. A new era has arrived. You don't fast for the coming of a kingdom that is now here. You don't fast for the coming of a king that is now here. But, because I know that raises all sorts of questions, Jesus says something here that lets us all know that the kingdom is more complicated than they, and probably even most of us, expected. Look what he says in the second part of verse 15. He tells them, though, that eventually his disciples will fast. He says this. He says, the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, that should have been a shocker. If the groom is the Messiah, and all of Israel understood the groom to be that way, then what do you mean that the groom is going to be taken away? What do you mean that they will go back to fasting? This would make no sense to them. The Messiah comes. That should be it. Romans destroyed, Israel restored, and perfect age should come. We should see the resurrection in that case. We should see the tikkun olam, the healing of the world. So why would the Messiah be taken away? And by the way, the word taken away in the Greek often denotes being taken away by force, being removed by force. So how could the Messiah be here and the kingdom be here to where he and his disciples feast rather than fast, because after all, the groom's here, but then he's going to be taken away and his disciples will then fast? That would mean his arrival right now, while they're talking to him, does not usher in the perfect age to come. Maybe in part, but not in full. That would mean the resurrection is not about to happen right now. but it does in part. Somebody does resurrect and is still resurrected, but it's not here in full. These are all little hints. So what this tells you is the Pharisees and John's disciples did not foresee that the Messiah would come in two separate comings. And look, not even the demons got that. Remember back to chapter 8 when thousands of demons rush upon Jesus in terror? They're afraid of him because they know he is the one who's going to torment them in the end by casting them in hell. Their question is, why are you here early? Why are you here to do this before the time? Even the demons didn't understand that he was going to come earlier and then later. They didn't get it. But we know the answer. If the Messiah came in glory, in conquest, to do the work of God and usher in the judgment of God, then all sinners would be destroyed by him. That's everybody who ever lived. No one would be saved, right? The greater need first is atonement, which is why the Torah is filled with this whole structure of blood sacrifices that Pastor Josh was talking about that were to paint the picture of the forgiveness of sins coming through the shedding of blood. But we know animals not made in the image of God can't really remove our sins, but they paint the picture of it. And then you get to Isaiah 53, where it talks about this guy, calls him the servant of the Lord. It's clearly he's a man, and yet language similar of Isaac in Genesis 22, and language similar of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 is being applied to this servant in Isaiah 53, and it makes it clear that he dies for our sins. It makes it clear that not only does Israel get redeemed through that, do they get atonement through that, but it also says the nations get sprinkled by that blood and cleansed. So the salvation is not just for Israel, but it's for the nations as well. In fact, the only way that God could save Israel and gather in the nations with them is if God takes care of the sin problem first, and that comes through atonement. The only way that the Messiah could atone for sins, but then judge the world, is if he comes in two separate comings. So the first coming does not truly bring the kingdom in full, it only brings it in part. It is inaugurated, but not yet consummated. At the second coming, it will come in full. That is when we get the perfect age to come. That is when we get the resurrection of the dead. That is when sinners will be judged and condemned, and we who trust upon the Messiah for salvation, we will ultimately be redeemed. So the kingdom is already and not yet. Very useful way to think about it. And because the kingdom works in this unique way, there's going to be a time where the Messiah is here and his disciples do not fast, and then afterward he will be gone and they do fast. Then after that he will return and we will never fast again. Okay, that is what he's saying here. This is how the kingdom works. Now all of this is very clear when you put all of the Old Testament data together and see it through what Jesus is telling us. If you don't see it this way, there are a lot of verses in the Old Testament you have to say we don't know what to do with them, and you move them out. Or on the other side, right? But when we see it this way, already not yet, and see what Jesus is saying, every verse has a place and it all comes together perfectly. But prior to him pointing this out, no one was able to put it all together perfectly. That's why the Talmud's over 2 million words. They're trying to figure it all out without this key. Ain't gonna happen. You need this key, okay? You need this key. And this is why John's disciples are confused. Even John the Baptist is gonna be confused and send people in chapter 11 to ask Jesus, like, wait, are you the Messiah? I mean, I know God said it, but are you? Because it wasn't making sense to John. And here's my point to you. If John and his disciples didn't get it, and he is the final prophet of that old covenant era, and if he didn't necessarily get it, then maybe we shouldn't be too hard on the Jewish people of that generation who didn't get it either. Because a lot of Christians talk a lot of mad trash about them, and yet even John and his disciples didn't get it. Without this key, it is hard to get. And here's the reason. They were seeing things through old wineskins, something that we're going to be talking about shortly. That explains it. Now, Jesus made it clear that a new era has arrived. The groom was here. Fasting during that time was inappropriate, but he's going to be taken away, and then fasting will be appropriate again. But here's the thing. This time when he's taken away is still going to be different than the time before he ever came. We have still entered into something new. Something changed with his first coming. A new era of sorts did arrive. We now live, since Christ has ascended, we live in an era where the new covenant promises are here in part. Not in full, but they are here in part. And the Messiah's people have received the promised Holy Spirit from Joel. So the new covenant of Jeremiah, the Holy Spirit mentioned in the prophet Joel. And the reason we have this is for the purpose of gathering people from every nation into the kingdom. That's the era we are in now. Now, how long will that last? Only the Father knows. Jesus makes that clear. But it will last no less than the time it takes to reach all the nations with the gospel, which is why we pray for an unreached people group every day and pray for, or every Sunday, and pray for a missionary we're sending all those times. Every Sunday we pray for a missionary who's going to these unreached people groups, right? That's how long this era is going to last. During that time, we still have to deal with the present evil age. The nations rage, wars, famines, plagues, earthquakes, volcanoes, hurricanes, they all keep happening. We keep having to bury our loved ones and say goodbye. So because we're in a world like that, yes, we should fast. But we should be fasting for our mission. We should fast for the Messiah to return, just as they used to fast for the Messiah to come in the first place. But even then, that fast is not exactly the same. For when we fast today, we fast in a time where we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We fast in a time where Jew and Gentile can serve the Lord together as co-heirs in one body. We fast in a time where we know our sins have been atoned for, past, present, and future. So we have a new mentality when we fast. We see New Covenant fasting in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, and chapter 14, verse 23, where believers in Jesus are fasting in light of our New Covenant mission. And so, yes, we do indeed fast today, but it's different. So, I mean, I guess the hunger's the same, but the reason is different. So all of this, everything I just said, is part of the Lord's teaching that we have to model our life after. It's a big part of his teaching. These facts affect the way we fast. It affects why we fast. It affects not just how we fast, but how we do everything. And so that then brings us to Jesus's next two examples or illustrations. See, the wedding illustration shows us that something new has come and it changes things. The next two illustrations then point out how this affects every aspect of how we serve God. So let's look quickly at the first illustration. The second, I guess, but the first of the next two. Look at verse 16. Jesus says this. He says, "No one patches an old garment with an unshrunk cloth because the patch pulls away from the garment and makes the tear worse." Now, you might be wondering what in the world that means. And so first we need to understand this illustration itself, and then we can figure out what Jesus means by it. So look, when I was a little kid, it was common that I would get holes specifically in the knees of my pants because I was a boy and I played rough. And so I'd go home and what would my mom do? She had these ugly little patches and she would sew it onto my jeans. And yeah, it looked hideous, but I was a kid. I didn't care. I just didn't have a hole anymore. And then I could go right back out and start playing, right? Because the hole was gone. It was that way back then as well. It was a similar practice. But one thing we have to understand is they didn't have clothing factories that mass produce clothes. There were no department stores that you could buy a week's worth of clothing from. No, you had maybe one or two outfits and that was it. And if one of them got a hole, that was a big deal. It wasn't easy or cheap to get a new tunic or a new cloak. So what you would do is as many times as you could get away with it, you would repair the tear with a patch. But here Jesus is telling you what no one would do back then. Nobody is dumb enough to take a new patch and put it on an old garment. Why? And I think we all know this, right? Your old clothes have been washed a lot. They've been dried a lot. Even without our modern appliances, the plunging and the sun drying and all that kind of stuff, it shrinks the clothing. It shrinks the fabric. If you were to cut a patch out of new cloth that has never been washed, and then you sew it just perfectly over that tear, the first time you wash it, that cloth is going to shrink, and it's going to pull all that stitching out and now make the tear worse than it was to begin with. That's why he said no one would do that. Because, yeah, they're not. What they would do is they'd take an old rag that's already been washed a million times, cut a patch out of that, and patch up their clothes with it, and then the repair would work. Okay, when they wash it, it's not going to tear again. Okay, so that's what the illustration's all about. Next question is, well, what does it mean? What's Jesus's point? Well, for now, just understand that the new is not fitting with the old, okay? That's all I'm going to say for now, because the second illustration is going to make the same general point. So let me explain the second illustration too, and then we'll talk about what Jesus means by both of them. Look at verse 17. Jesus says this. He says, "And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the skins burst, the wine spills out, the skins are ruined. No, they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, I remember many years ago, I think it was when I was in seminary the first time, I just started, but of course I was a know-it-all, and my oldest brother started reading the Bible, and he came out and visited, and I remember he asked, "What did this passage mean?" He's like, "Well, what does it mean, not putting new wine into old wineskins?" And I had no idea. I'm like, wait, that is in the Bible, isn't it? And so then I grabbed a quick little study Bible, and it only had a paragraph. It didn't help, so I just made something up. And I could tell, because I was too prideful to say, "I don't know," because I'm the one in school for this. And I'm pretty sure whatever answer I gave him did not satisfy him. It didn't satisfy me either. It's a very mysterious illustration, isn't it? I mean, I had no idea why new wine would destroy old wineskins, and no idea what the wineskins even represented. Don't know what Jesus' point was, because Matthew gives us no commentary on it. Jesus just says it, and then Matthew moves on. It's like, thanks, you know? And so I would just read it year after year without trying to figure it out. I would just move on to the next one. Well, I could gladly say I'm not confused on it as I was so long ago, but sadly, the church has been very confused on this passage for a very long time. And this confusion has had devastating consequences of outreach towards the Jewish people. And sadly, I would say a good portion of the church is still confused. And so what I'll do is, in fact, half the commentaries I read are still confused on it. So what I'll do is I'll explain the illustration like I explained the patch. That way we at least understand the illustration. You know, we don't use wineskins today, so we need to understand what Jesus's audience would have understood. And then after we understand the illustration, we could get into, well, what does he mean by it? Okay, so wineskins. Back then, wine was not put in bottles. It was put in wineskins. What's a wineskin? It's goat leather. It's a pouch or a sack, a big sack of goat leather that is stitched together. And everyone back then knew that the wineskin was only good for one batch of wine. So if you're making new wine, you would have to make new skins to hold that wine. Why? Well, we know this, right? We all took science classes as kids. It starts off as grape juice, but then it ferments, and it becomes alcoholic. It becomes wine. So what they would do is they put a big amount of juice in a big vat for a couple days. And then once the fermentation process begins, they're like, okay, it's begun. Now the chain reaction's there. It's going to keep going. So they would then take the new wine out of the vats, and they would put it in these new wineskins. And once they're transferred into the wineskins, the fermentation process continues. Now in that process, gases get released and expand the liquid. Okay, it's like an old man. No, just kidding. Anyway, so gases get released and expand the liquid and expand the space inside the wineskin, and this would then expand the skins as well. That's why you have to have fresh wineskins, because new leather is pliant, it's elastic, it can expand with the wine. But what would happen if you put the new wine from that vat into an old wineskin? That old wineskin has already expanded to its capacity the first time new wine was put in it. And so if you put new wine in it and those gases start to expand, there's no more give in that old wineskin, no more elasticity. So it's going to tear, it's going to burst, and then you lose both the wine and the wineskin. That's why Jesus said no one would do this. Instead, he says they put new wine into new wineskin, and then the wineskin ends up preserved. Now, there's a little detail here you might have read past real quick. He says both are preserved. Like, why did he say the word both? Both what? What is the both referring to? Well, either it refers to the wine and the wineskin, that's the both that's preserved, or he's talking about both the skins, the old wineskin and the new wineskin. Both of those are preserved if you keep new wine and new wineskins. Okay, now what I'll tell you is grammatically, it is likely the second meaning. Okay, because when you look at the first half of that passage, it says when the old wineskins burst, he emphasizes that the wineskins are ruined. It's the wineskins that are ruined, not the wine. He says the wineskins are ruined. But then in the second half, when he says when you put new wine into new wineskin, he says both are preserved. The opposite of ruined is preserved. What is ruined? The wineskin. What is preserved? The wineskins. Right? And so that's what he's getting at there. They're parallel. So, of course, if you keep old wine with old skins and new wine with new skins, then they're going to be preserved. It's when you put the new and the old, you end up destroying them. Okay? So now that we know what the illustration's all about, let's put these two together. You can't put a new patch on old clothes, and you can't put new wine in old wineskins. In each case, the original thing gets destroyed. It gets ruined, right? So what does he mean? That's the real question. Now, remember, context, okay? This is in response to a question from John the Baptist's disciples, a friendly question about fasting, okay? Specifically, fasting on the Monday and the Thursdays. That is like, why don't you fast on Mondays and Thursdays like we and the Pharisees? So his answer is related to that. You can't just make it about something else. It's about that. And Jesus' answer was it would be inappropriate because you're fasting to hasten the arrival of the Messiah. Messiah's here, so your fast doesn't make sense anymore. And now he gives these new illustrations. Your fasting is old wineskins. See, something new is here. See, the new patch and the new wine represent the good news of the kingdom of God. The good news is that the Messiah has now come. And so how can that new wine fit in the old wineskin that is only focused on the bad news of this world? Oh man, sin is everywhere. How's God going to take care of sin? Well, he has taken care of it. So that's the new wine. It's not going to fit in that old wineskin where he hasn't. Okay? Or how could the new wine that the Messiah is here fit in the old wineskin of where you're hoping he'll come the first time? It doesn't work. They're incompatible. See, if you put the good news into a container that is fasting over the bad news, or into a container that's hoping the Messiah will come the first time, the gospel says those things have already happened. What's going to happen is that container is going to break. It can't hold the new wine, right? The Messiah's presence is going to burst that container. How can I mourn for sin in the world when the Messiah has arrived and will overcome it? And listen, we still do mourn. Blessed are those who mourn, but it's different than the way we would mourn before the coming of Christ, right? It's going to be different. It has to be different. We mourn with a confidence now, okay? And so same way, you can't keep fasting for a Messiah to come when he's walking around healing people, okay? So the good news or that new wine, it can't fit in that old container. So with this analogy, Jesus is answering why he and his disciples aren't fasting. Something new has come. What you were fasting for has come in part. Some of it is already here. Some of it is not yet here. But the fact that some of it is here changes things, and it changes things big time. And those things can no longer fit in your present conception. If the kingdom is here, even in part, then how God's people live will change, won't it? Won't it change from before the kingdom arrived to after it arrived? Yes. Before Jesus came, Israel's job was to focus on itself and for the most part ignore the nations and just be a light, be holy. Okay? But now that Messiah has come, Isaiah 53 tells us it is the time for Israel to be sent as a light to the nations on behalf of the light, which is the Messiah, right? To gather the nations in. So if that is the new wine, that sure changes how Israel is supposed to relate to the nations, doesn't it? And if atonement is secured once and for all by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, then doesn't that change how we see Yom Kippur? The Day of Atonement? It certainly does. And so we have to be very careful that we're not trying to fit the gospel into old wineskins. Now, earlier, I mentioned that the church has woefully misapplied this passage in a way that was awful to the Jewish people. They taught that the old wineskins are the Jews and the new wineskins are the church. They taught that the old wine is Judaism and the new wine is Christianity. They taught that the old wine is the Torah as if it's bad, and the new wine is the New Testament. They taught that it was impossible for a Jew to be a Christian because that would be like putting new wine into an old wineskin. So they'd say, if you're a Jew and you come to Jesus, you have to stop being Jewish. You can't function like a Jew. You have to now become a Gentile Christian. And this was a great misrepresentation of this text. And it has made Christianity become so foreign to its original roots that it doesn't look anything like it would have originally looked 2,000 years ago. Not all the updates are bad, but let's put it this way. To a Jew looking at Christianity, it doesn't look like it came out of Judaism. But everything we're talking about in this New Testament is completely tied to the Old Testament. Now, the church did this on purpose. This isn't conspiracy theory, this is history. In the early centuries, Christians were keeping the Jewish feasts because they saw how they pointed to Christ. And they also had no alternative. Because a lot of times people forget, the Gentiles were all pagans. As they're coming to Christianity, they have to leave their paganism behind, but the paganism has holidays and calendar and celebrations they can no longer do. So as they get rid of those celebrations, there's got to be an alternative. And there was only one that existed that honored the one true God. That was the Jewish celebrations. So for the first couple hundred years, that's what was happening. But as the church started to grow, a lot of church fathers didn't like that. And by the time you got to Constantine, the church didn't want it at all. So they forbid, on the pain of death, Christians from keeping any Jewish holiday. In fact, they then worked to create Christian holidays as replacements. Christmas, Lent, Easter, a Christianized Pentecost. They came up with their own worship lectionaries, and the end result was to make the Christian alternative be so different in every single way that there's nothing of the Jewish way that you would be drawn to. And then they would say anything that's Jewish is old wine, and anything that Christians make up, no matter what century, is new wine. And the end result has been almost no outreach, other than the point of a sword, to the Jewish people. But what did Paul say? The gospel is first to the Jew, and then to the Greek. So they got it backward with all of this, and it's because they're reading this passage out of context. A passage about fasting where Jesus is trying to save sinners has nothing to do with replacement theology or some sort of fulfillment theology. To insert that at this point in the gospel makes no sense. And the fact is, a careful reading of the New Testament does not bear out this interpretation. Jesus, after this passage, will continually uphold Old Testament practices. We're going to see in one of the next miracles he does, he wore his tzitzits, or his tassels. How dare he? That's old wine. We'll see him regularly attend synagogue. In the Gospel of John, we will see him frequently go to Jerusalem for the major feasts. We will see him at the end of Matthew keep Passover with his disciples. Before that, we're going to see him near the end of Matthew tell everybody that the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses, and he says, listen to what they say and do what they say, but don't do what they do. He was against their hypocrisy, but he was not treating most of their doctrine as if it was old wine. And then, after Jesus dies and raises from the dead and pours out the Holy Spirit on the disciples and inaugurates the new covenant, absolutely, there are new things. We have baptism and the Lord's Supper as the signs of our new covenant. And we organize now as churches to fulfill the Great Commission. That's all new wine. Yet even with that new wine, the apostles still showed up to the temple for morning and evening prayers, according to Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Paul kept a Nazirite vow in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. He kept the Feast of Pentecost in Acts chapter 20, verse 16. He even paid for 4 Nazirite vows and the temple sacrifices associated with them, which would have been very expensive, in Acts chapter 21, verse 24. When Paul was questioned by the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, he said that he is, present tense, not that he was. He says, I am a Pharisee and the son of Pharisees. When James, Jesus' half-brother, questioned Paul about the rumors that Paul, people are saying that you're telling Jews to stop circumcising their kids and stop keeping the Torah, James then says, but look, Paul, we know it's not true. We know that you keep the Torah, and we know that you tell other Jews to as well. We know that it's the Gentiles that we wrote and said they don't have to do these things. In fact, they shouldn't do these things. And so here's the point. If the work of the Messiah means the gathering of the nations into the salvation and promises of Israel, then it means that the Gentiles have to be gathered in while still being Gentiles. If you make them keep the Torah, if you make them circumcise themselves, you're then making them become Jews. They're not the nations anymore. They cease to be the Gentiles. Okay, so all that stuff about not circumcising and not keeping the law in a strict way, that was all written to Gentile believers. That's why Paul 100% absolutely would not circumcise Titus. But he absolutely did circumcise Timothy, who, due to his Jewish ancestry. See, for Jews and Gentiles to be united in one body, you have to be able to tell who a Jew is and who a Gentile is. If being Jewish itself is the old wineskins, then the apostles didn't get the memo because they went their whole lives still drinking some of that old wine. And it fit just fine in their new wineskins because it didn't contradict the new wine of the gospel. See, the way that we could show two together is if you could tell the two apart. But if you can't, if the Jews have to drop who they are and functionally become Gentiles, then you don't have the two functioning as co-heirs in one body. Okay, that's the point. And by the way, for all those who want to go to Paul and say, but Galatians and Romans, yes, go there all you want. But half these verses I quoted from Acts or referenced happened after he wrote Galatians and after he wrote Romans. So if your interpretation of what he wrote in those letters contradicts his actual practice, you're wrong. Not the book of Acts. But anyhow, so I say all that to point out that this has nothing to do with Jewishness itself being old wineskins. It has to deal with man-made Jewish traditions of that era and any era afterward that contradict the gospel. Those are the old wineskins. Fasting on Monday and Thursday for the coming of Messiah does not work in the new covenant. You cannot fit the new wine of the gospel into that. That's Jesus's point. The Pharisees' hyper-focus on purity made it to where they would not try to save sinners. The gospel is all about saving sinners, so you can't fit that new wine into their old wineskin. Their rigid understanding of Shabbat or the Sabbath, to where they wouldn't even help somebody who's hurt on the Sabbath, that doesn't work because Jesus says, no, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the point is, the gospel didn't fit into their man-made wineskins. That's what it's getting at. Anything from your old life that the gospel contradicts is the old wineskin. It just doesn't work. And listen, this idea extends beyond just the Pharisees and John's disciples. Your life, whatever it was, before Christ is the old wineskins. What if you were raised Catholic? Think about that. You were raised Catholic, you just came to the faith in Christ. Can you fit the gospel into the sacraments? Can you fit the gospel into infant baptism to remove original sin? If you try to confess your sins to me and you want me to give you penance as a way to work your sins off, I'm not going to do it, right? I can't do it and it won't work. Why? That's an old wineskin. The gospel cannot fit inside of that false doctrine. If you try to hold the gospel, it will burst all that, which it should. If you grew up independent fundamentalist Baptist and you believe that women must wear skirts and churches have to use the King James Version of the Bible, those are old wineskins that the gospel will burst. The gospel is not limited to a single English translation. The gospel is not limited to 1950s American standards of dress. If you want to reach the lost like the gospel demands, then those old wineskins need to go. If you grew up in a megachurch that redefined evangelism as inviting friends to church so they could hear a watered-down invitation at the end of a self-help sermon, then the real gospel will probably offend you. And the demand of the real gospel, that we go where the sinners are and proclaim the gospel to them, might sound crazy to you. Well, listen, the new wine of the gospel does not fit into your old megachurch wineskins. If you grew up secular Jewish like I did, I knew two things. First, I can't believe in Jesus because I'm Jewish. Second, as long as I'm not as bad as Hitler, I'll go to heaven. Well, the gospel absolutely obliterated those old wineskins. And the idea that I could still get drunk or occasionally smoke weed was incompatible with the gospel. I'm glad my mom's not around to hear me finally admit that I did. But the point is, those things aren't compatible with the gospel. The idea that I could live for myself rather than the Messiah was incompatible with the gospel. So my life had to be rearranged around what Jesus taught and what Jesus did. Those are the new wineskins. Those can hold the gospel. See, Jesus here is critiquing any religious, non-religious, and philosophical view that cannot hold the new wine of the gospel. It's that simple. Sometimes Christians are the very ones who build those old wineskins, just like the Pharisees did and just like John's disciples did. Okay? The old wineskins are your life before Christ. And listen, they affect all of us in some way. I started out in a church, the Churches of Christ, that believed to use musical instruments in a worship service or in church singing was sinful. Now, I didn't believe that very long, but there are people who are still in that church that cannot and will not worship with brothers and sisters across the street or across the world because of a stupid wineskin. It really is. It's a man-made foolish idea. It's not, and they base it on the idea that the Old Testament's not valid at all for Christians. They think the Old Testament's the old wineskin. No, this idea they made up is the old wineskin. Okay, the Old Testament is part of the all scripture that Paul tells us is breathed out by God and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training us in righteousness. That's part of it. Okay, so new wineskins is building our life on everything the Bible says and everything Jesus taught us. Unbiblical traditions from both Jews and Christians are the old wineskins. Another thing worth noting here, we're getting near the end. I know I'm going on for a while, so I want to come back to gas. People who know me know I'm fascinated with this subject. But this metaphor of gas, the new wine and its gas production is a good metaphor of growth. See, the old wineskins restrict being able to grow in the Lord. So here's the thing. You might have got accepted the gospel and even got rid of a lot of your old wineskins, but there might be some unbiblical remnants that you're still holding on to. And as that gas is growing you and it runs up against that, if you hold on to those things, it's going to stop your growing. It's going to stop you in your track. It's going to prevent you from imitating Jesus. That's why this fifth trait is so important. We need to model our lives on what Jesus taught and did. We need to be in the Word of God all the time so that we could see what Jesus taught and did. We need to see how he applied the Old Testament. We need to see how the New Testament calls us to live out our new covenant calling. We need to get rid of beliefs and thoughts and habits that get in the way of gospel growth. So, for example, you might have been old school and your parents told you it's not polite to talk about religion and politics. Well, the new wine requires you to talk about your religion. And religion and politics intersect, so you're going to have to talk about politics as well, right? Whatever you were told in that older era, that is an old wineskin. It contradicts what the gospel calls of us. So my point is that the gospel is like the gas that grows and expands the leather. We have to construct our lives based on what we see in Jesus and the whole Bible. And if we do, then our skins will have all the room we need to keep growing in our faithfulness to God. We shoot ourselves in the foot when we prevent that growth with old wineskins. So hopefully we get the point. The fifth trait is that we have to model our lives on Jesus' teaching. That's the new wineskin. It can hold old wine and new wine, just like my Jeet Kune Do could hold a little bit of the Taekwondo. Didn't have to get rid of all of it. The one thing you can't do, though, is put the new wine into the old wineskin. And then just one thing I want to say that's kind of funny is Luke chapter 5, verse 39 is Luke's version of the same conversation, and Luke throws something on the end that Jesus says. Jesus says, and no one after drinking the old wine wants the new because he says the old is better. So if the old is Judaism, that shoots that in the foot because he's saying the old is better. Again, I don't think it's talking about that. It's talking in general, just he's making an example there. So people overread into it and do foolish things with it. Now, for those who think that the old wine in its totality is discarded, Jesus just said the old wine could be better. So don't miss the point. Okay, it's all about the rigid skins of systems that do not allow for gospel faithfulness. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus, listen, you can't be questioning him, saying, hey, Jesus, that goes against what Hillel and Shammai told me, or that goes against what numerous popes have said, or that goes against what my mom taught me when I was growing up, or that goes against what the social justice gurus are telling us right now. No, those are all old wineskins. They got to go. Anytime you shoot down what Jesus says, does, and commands us to do based on some belief you gained from somewhere else, every time you do that, you're stuck in old wineskins. You are not consistently Jesus' disciple if you reject what he says, does, and tells us to do. So whenever you read the word and it disagrees with what you have been told or what you've always thought, you will know whether or not you're a real disciple of Jesus based on what you do next. You read the word, it disagrees with what you thought. If you double down against Jesus, you're not functioning as a disciple. But if you repent of your wrong idea and agree with Jesus, then congratulations. You're a disciple, you're building the new wineskin, and you're modeling your life off his teaching. So, in conclusion, being a disciple of Jesus is a very big deal. It carries the five traits in our text and likely some other traits found in other parts of the scripture. What we see here is if you're a disciple, you're chosen, you repent of sin and follow Jesus, you tell sinners about the Lord, you go where they are at, and you reorient your entire life around what Jesus teaches. Now, I want to make it clear, none of us gets any of these traits perfectly overnight. We'll never get it perfectly on this side of eternity. We just won't. We, over the course of our Christian life, as we're getting rid of the old wineskins, we grow into them, and there's room for that growth. And so now that we know what these five traits are and what they look like, let's be determined each day to grow in our status as disciples of Jesus. Let us function like we should. If we embrace what Jesus teaches us here about discipleship, then we can turn our community upside down for Jesus. We could turn the world upside down for Jesus. So may we do so. If there's any unbeliever here, I'll just put it to you like this. Your whole life is an old wineskin right now. There's no getting around that. You have a whole way of living and being in the world that is incompatible with what God has revealed to us. And so the answer for you is to repent, to hear Jesus call you, follow me, and then to turn away from your sin and to follow him, to believe on him. Because Jesus, he went to that cross, as I mentioned earlier, as atonement to pay the price for our sins. If you turn from your sins and believe on him, all your sins have been paid for, past, present, and future. And he's raised from the dead to give you the credit of his righteousness. So turn from your sins and believe. Be that new creature. Get rid of those old wineskins. And then walk in the newness of life with a fresh pair of wineskins. That's what you're being called to do. If you have any questions about that, come talk to me and I'll gladly walk you through it afterwards. What we're going to do is we're going to pray. We're going to get ready to partake of the Lord's Supper, and then we'll be done. So let's go to the Lord. God, we thank you so much for